If you have a Bible with you, I would invite you to turn with me to the section of God's Word that we're to be considering tonight, Hebrews chapter 1, the letter to the Hebrews chapter 1, page 1001 in the church Bibles. Let's hear the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of God, the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Amen. And we ask that God would bless this reading of his holy word. Let us turn back to that first chapter of the letter to the Hebrews that we read just a few minutes ago. This evening, we're over, if you follow things like the church here and so on, we're over halfway through the Advent season. I want us to look at this first chapter of Hebrews, and in it we'll see a number of things, but I want us to see particularly one thing, that Jesus is the greatest. Some of you may remember an American boxer called Cassius Clay or Muhammad Ali, and he used to boast that he was the greatest and he was a good boxer, but Britain's Henry Cooper actually floored them on one occasion. But nevertheless, this man had no right to claim that he was the greatest. There is only one person whom we will attribute this title. It is to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do so, I believe, on thorough scriptural authority. Jesus is the greatest person, doing the greatest work, of the greatest salvation, and the greatest theme that is applicable to people of every age and background and culture. Hebrews 1 is a wonderful chapter for us to study. We read, "In these last days," depending on the translation you use, "in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son." This is an amazing introduction indeed. In past times, he spoke through prophets and so on. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Before we get into the chapter, we should pause for a moment or two and find out, as far as we can, about its historical context. Put simply, when was it written? Now, a highly significant event in the history of the Jewish Hebrew people during the first century AD was the destruction of the temple in AD 70. However, we read this letter, it makes no mention or reference to that happening. Now, because it was such a cataclysmic event, I think we're on fairly safe ground by concluding that the letter to the Hebrews was written before AD 70. Otherwise, I think it would have mentioned, especially when there are so many references in the letter to temple, sacrifice, high priest, most holy place, etc. Assuming, therefore, that the pre-AD 70 date of the letter is correct, then here's the context as far as I can see. It was written all that the Jewish people held dear: the temple, the high priesthood, the animal sacrifices, the Holy of Holies of the most holy place, etc., etc. They were actually all shortly to disappear. And therefore, those who placed their trust in these things, even if they escaped from persecution with life and limb intact, they were about to lose it all. Drastic changes to the Jewish religious practice were about to happen in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. In that year, the practiced Jewish religion has never been the same since. Even the Passover, as practiced today, is not as it was then. It lacks one great ingredient: the sacrifice, the sacrificial blood of a lamb for a house. But to the Jewish people who had turned to Christ in faith, trusting in him as their sin-bearing Messiah, notwithstanding the civil and religious and military convulsions of the events of AD 70, the loss of the temple for them was a transition from shadow to reality, from forerunner to fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus told us himself, he is the true temple. He prophesied this in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Referring, of course, as it's abundantly clear in that passage, to his resurrection. And in him, we read in Scripture, the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. Jesus, for us, is the eternal high priest. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the one, only, but wholly adequate sacrifice to take away his people's sins, and it is unrepeatable. Jesus' ascension to heaven is his re-entering the eternal, most holy place, where we read in Scripture, he intercedes for us day and night without interruption. Therefore, if I have to sum up the entire message of this letter, it has to be Jesus is the greatest. Reading the whole letter, Hebrews is an exciting book. It challenges our minds and our hearts as 21st century people to understand the person and the work of Christ from a different perspective, one outside our own culture and experience. Now, since some may neglect the Old Testament as a vehicle for discovering God, we can use Hebrews to correct and put in perspective any shallow or inadequate ideas we may have about the prophecies, the examples, the foreshadowings, and the types that we have in the Old Testament through their fulfillment in Jesus. There are two words used in the letter to the Hebrews to describe and explain its message of Jesus. These words, if you read the letter, are new and better. New and better. Verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in a whole variety of ways. And in the Old Testament, God spoke to people through various means. Prophets spoke directly God's words. Also, heavenly angelic messengers on occasion spoke for God. Occasionally, God would reveal himself personally in a visible form, such as the burning bush with Moses, or in the wanderings in the wilderness through the daily and nightly pillars of cloud and fire. God also spoke through dreams and visions and symbols and rituals. We'll read in verse 2, "But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." God has spoken to us now through his Son, God's newest and his best word to mankind. For the Son of God is the Word of God. When we speak, as I'm speaking to you just now, our sentences issue forth from us and reveal our minds, what's in our minds, to other people. The Father speaks his word, the Son, by means of his breath, the Holy Spirit. Jesus then, through his birth at Bethlehem, is the very Word of God incarnate, become flesh. God has sent his Son and spoken his last definitive word to men and women in these last days. Last days here, I believe, means climactic days. The coming of Jesus into the world was the beginning of the climax of history. And we are still living in these climactic times. This last age of history is characterized by the rule and reign of the Son, Jesus. God has appointed him, we read, heir, inheritor of all things. But God made man, Adam, he made him and Eve from him in the image of God. And thus humanity, in a sense, was God's heir. But because of Adam and Eve's sin, we were disqualified from the inheritance, disinherited. But in Christ, we can become heirs once more, and with Christ, rulers of the cosmos that God has created for his children. Christ has inherited the rule over the universe from the Father, and in union with him, by faith, those who trust him as their Savior and Lord, do so with him. It is appropriate, of course, for God's Son to be heir. First, because he's the right person to be heir. Secondly, as the eternal Son of God, and thus he is the Father's heir as God. And thirdly, as the eternal Son of God, he, we read, Jesus, created the universe. It's his handiwork. Yes, it's the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In certain parts of Scripture, it comes into sharper focus as being the work of Jesus, the Son. Now, as co-heirs with Christ, Christians are heirs of excellence. I want to put it to you tonight, there is nothing third-rate, nothing substandard, nothing haphazard or second-class about the Lord we serve. Jesus has given us ultimate truth and demonstrates creativity, beauty, and the disciplined power of love in all he does. Now, in this first chapter of Hebrews, we are directed to the greatness of Christ as the Son of God. And it's clearly stated in this chapter that Jesus is greater than the angels. Now, in the Old Testament, angels were called sons of God, but never is an angel called the Son of God. It's clear that angels and men and women are called God's offspring in a created sense, but only Jesus is the Son of God throughout eternity. Jesus is eternally equal to the Father. And as God, Jesus the Son reigns and rules over, in, and through all creation. Not only over creatures such as men and women and angels and animals, but over the weather and the wind and the fire, as we were singing about in our opening psalm. That angels become winds and fire may be truly amazing, but what is more amazing, that in Jesus, God has become man through the incarnation. Jesus is the everlasting Son. That Christ's throne shall last for eternity should fill us with awe and wonder. It should lead us to worship. Now, people in our day and age and in our community and culture occasionally look for a God whose main purpose, it would seem, is to make things better for us here and now. But the bigger, the better, and the more wonderful picture is of Christ on the everlasting throne, not subject to decay or rebellion. The late R.C. Sproul said that in the enthroned Christ, we can trust our now to the one who rules forevermore. Let's look back at verses 2 and 3. I believe there are seven excellences of the Son revealed in these verses. One, the Son is heir of all things that God has made. We've just examined this. Two, the Son made the universe in the beginning. We've just looked at this as well. Three, the Son, Jesus, is the brightness of God's glory. The Son, we read, is the radiance or the effulgence, the outflowing, bright outflowing of God's glory in the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. Glory is the visible revelation of God's own essence. Glory is what shines forth from God. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is describing for us what would otherwise be undescribable. When we see Jesus by faith, we see the bright shining that comes from the Father. God cannot help but be glorious, so inevitably shines forth. This eternal shining, Jesus, has become flesh, human, and he shines for his Father. Created things may hint at God's glory. Jesus is God's glory. We read the Son is the exact representation of God's being. The first Adam was created of the image of God, but the Son is the exact uncreated image of God the Father. Now, it comes to this, being fully God, Jesus is the absolutely authentic, genuine representation of God's being. The one can be identified with the other. Thus, there cannot be any higher authority than the words spoken by Jesus and also the words endorsed by Jesus, the whole of Scripture. Jesus the Son perfectly represents the Father. Fourth, we read the Son, Jesus, upholds all things by his powerful word. Jesus, the Son, is the Father's eternal word, and he holds all things in the universe together. Jesus, the Son, is Jesus is the great and almighty and enduring governor of the universe. One of my favorite reformational documents is the Heidelberg Catechism. I take it many of you know it, and if you don't, it's time you got a copy. Sure, the minister will endorse that. Yes? Do you have one yourself? I'm very pleased to hear it. Here's how the Heidelberg Catechism defines or describes the providence of God. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade and rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And perhaps more familiar and shorter is the definition or description in our own shorter catechism. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Number 6, we read here, the Son has provided purification for our sins. Here, friends, is the cross of Calvary. Here is the atoning blood that was shed on that cross. Here is an insight into the divine wrath-removing and human sin-removing sacrifice. For God's wrath was laid on Jesus in our place in order to take away our sins and reconcile us to God. Here is the saving and sustaining love of God for sinners, written in large letters for us. He made purification for our sins. Sin causes impurity, or impurity causes sin, whichever comes first. Impurity certainly erects a barrier between us and God, but no one can draw near to God unless cleansed. We can try. But on the cross, by that one only and unrepeatable offering of himself as the sacrifice, Jesus the Son has taken away our impurity. That barrier is down, and we have access to our Heavenly Father. 7, we read here, the Son has been enthroned at the right hand of the majesty of God. By way of resurrection and ascension, Jesus the Son is enthroned in the heavenly realms. This is proof positive for us that our impurity is taken away. Christ is there for us and over us, and interceding for us and reigning over us. He reigns over all his people and all their actions. Our other rivals, his rivals, rather. Jesus is the greatest. He is beyond comparison with any creature. He is beyond comparison with any teacher. He is beyond comparison with any prophet. He is beyond comparison with any angel. And it's this last point that the author develops further. He doesn't actually compare. I believe he rather contrasts Jesus with angels and comes to the conclusion that no comparison is possible because Jesus is always greater and always better. Let's look at these contrasts. They're all from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and with one exception, they're all from the book of Psalms. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he said, let all God's angels worship him. In verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But we move on to verses 8 to 13. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth, and so on. But none of the angels, did he say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus is beyond comparison with any rival. Jesus' influence on history is not just a perpetuating of his memory. Karl Marx's headstone in London's Highgate Cemetery seeks to perpetuate his memory. Lenin's tomb and embalmed body in Moscow's Red Square seeks to perpetuate his memory. Mao Zedong's embalmed body lies in a glass case in Beijing seeking to perpetuate his memory. I could add others. But they all that I've mentioned and others have two things in common. They all died years ago, and they're still dead. They're still dead. But Jesus rose from the dead and reigns. He lives. And this gospel, this good news of Jesus, is one of the greatest blessings the world has ever known. It has brought forgiveness to us. Love, joy, and peace from God. Christ has mended broken hearts and lives, and he still does. He gives hope to those in despair. Through him, the light of heaven dispels the darkness of death. He liberates individuals and nations. Think of what this means, friends, when applied to the current situation in the Middle East or in the Ukraine. The gospel has delivered people from ignorance, from slavery, from poverty and degradation. And all that is truly good and noble and pure and beautiful comes to us from Jesus in the gospel. And his resurrection influence continues still wherever he's accepted, wherever he's trusted, and wherever he's obeyed. All Christ's rivals lie mouldering in their graves. And all of them will rise at the last day to meet their Maker in judgment. And to their horror, they'll see that their judge is Jesus. The founders of false religions will be there. The Bible tells us that the liar who denies that the Father and the Son will appear before Jesus on the judgment day and be condemned. The founders of the various pseudo-Christian cults will be there. Preachers who deny that Jesus is God, who preach and teach that we earn our salvation by our own good works. Preachers who pour scorn on the divine authority of the Bible as the Word of God. Preachers who dismiss Christ's resurrection as a myth. Preachers who call wrong right and right wrong. Who bless what God has condemned as an abomination. In Micah 2, verse 2, God said, I will curse your blessings. Preachers who teach that Jesus didn't die to save us from our sins. Let them be warned. Unless they repent, they will all be there, standing before Jesus in judgment, condemned. Now in the book of Revelation, we read that all who worship the beast, follow the Antichrist, and all who believe the false prophet will stand condemned before Jesus on the judgment day. Why? Because Jesus is the greatest. As we finish, let's think, and I'll go through a list, a catalogue of what we have in Christ. They're all from the scriptures, and they were put together by Joel Beakey, a name that will be familiar to some of you as a Reformed theologian. Just listen to this, and how blessed we are in Christ. Those who have Christ have everything. In Christ, we have a righteousness that can never be lost. In Christ, we have a treasure that can never be stolen. In Christ, we have a security that can never be breached. In Christ, we have a love that can never be removed. In Christ, we have an access that can never be denied. In Christ, we have a champion who can never be beaten. In Christ, we have a sovereign who can never be deposed. In Christ, we have a wonderful, merciful, gracious, powerful, kind, majestic, glorious Savior who will never let us perish and who will never allow anyone or anything to pluck us from his nail-pierced hands. If we are wise, we will come to him. We will trust him. We will believe in him. We will accept him. We will confess him. We'll seek to obey him and love him and serve him and praise him and honor him and worship, because Jesus is the greatest. This is the Jesus whom I commend to you this evening. And may this be true for all of us. Amen, and may God bless to us this ministry of his word. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we've been looking at that passage, we've only scratched the surface. It is so deep. It is so rich. It is so full. And for us, it is so free because we do not earn it. In receiving Jesus, we receive all this. Christ is our all in all. And we pray, Father, that knowing that there are many distractions in this world, there are many things that would seek to make us fall, that would seek to tempt us away from Christ, that would seek to compromise our testimony of Jesus. They would seek to make us give a little here and a little there until we realize we've given away that which is infinitely precious. Through your Holy Spirit, Father, as the believer, the Christian's great comforter, we pray that he would so draw us close to Christ in our daily lives that we would be motivated by this desire to express our gratitude to you for him, all that he is and has done and continues to do for us, and that we would never tire of confessing that Jesus is our Lord, and do so to your glory, Father. Dear Lord, our God, we pray for the Church of Christ in our land and throughout the world. Some places it is going through glorious times with a great gathering in of believers through the message of the gospel. In our land, it seems to be closing doors here, there, and everywhere. Help us in our day and generation to seek to be as faithful to Christ as the apostles were, as the reformers were, and in our own land as the covenanters were. Lord, seek to be faithful to Christ and consider him worthy of everything, including our lives, that all that we do would be for him. And we pray for those in authority in our land, in the civil realm, for our king and queen, for our politicians in Westminster and in Holyrood. Lord, there are not many believers amongst them, but there are some. You have some. And we pray that you would embolden them to speak up and to speak out for Jesus and to counter the corrosive and deadly poison of secular humanism, that we have this confession: Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even in the political realms, Father. Lord, we pray for those who may be mourning through the loss of loved ones at this time, those who are going through sad periods, those who are distressed, those who may be confused and bewildered. Help us to minister to them where we can, as we can, with the good news of Jesus and in our prayers. And we pray that you would continue to build up, strengthen, and enlarge this congregation, both in numbers and in their love for Jesus. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.